reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I'd like to continue from this morning where we looked at the foundation of God that we have in Christ Jesus and in his word. Well, verse 19 is written in the context of false teachers arising in the church. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more and more. That's from verse 16. And then verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And we saw also that the teaching, not only will it increase unto more ungodliness in verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, as does a cancer which needs to be cut out. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Well, we need to avoid those who introduce false and destabilizing doctrines that risk overthrowing the faith of others. How sad it was that Paul had to name Hymenaeus and Philetus as being guilty of this behavior on the roll of dishonor. So sad, isn't it, when there's a roll of honor for those that are found in the book of life, but there's a roll of dishonor in the Bible too for those who teach false doctrines, who seek by those false doctrines to entice people away from the path of truth. What I'd like to do this evening is to look at the seal of the foundation. Paul speaks of the foundation of God having a seal with two phrases, as if they were written on both sides of the seal, rather like a coin, on one side and the other. And it seems that this seal is applied to each believer. We have a seal that the Lord knows who are his. And what a great comforting doctrine that is, that God knows those that are his. Of course, God has known those who are his from before the foundation of the world. And when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 a few weeks ago in the Bible study, we saw that God's people are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
just like to go back there just to remind ourselves of those words. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure. Sorry, that's verse 5, forgive me. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. To be chosen by God before the foundation of the world, it is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? And it's an astonishing miracle that God has chosen us before we were even born. That is the plain teaching of Scripture, and the reason for that is to show that we're not chosen by our works. There's nothing in us that attracts God to us. And I don't pretend to understand it. How is it that God has chosen me, and yet I too have chosen him? How is it that my faith is active and not passive? I can't simply say, well, because there's an elect, I can let go and let God. And I can't say, like the Muslims, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. Instead, I, like all of us, have to take certain action. I must make my decision for Christ. I must repent of my sins and believe in him. These things can't be done for me. And this is God's command, not just to a few people. It's God's command to all mankind. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we read, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I don't understand why this command is not acted upon by all men, and how God leads some to repentance, while not in the least undermining or overruling my personal responsibility. He doesn't overrule my will when he brings me to repentance. So I'm not a robot, but I'm free to make my own decision for salvation, knowing what the options are. What I know is that I deserve to go to hell because of my sin, like everybody else, and my disobedience, even as a Christian, should mean that God should cut me off. But it's his patience and grace and mercy that means that he doesn't, that he is faithful even if I am not. Another aspect of his seal is that if God knows who are his, I can trust God to reveal those to me by their adherence to the truth. The problem with the false teachers is that they can seem outwardly to be Christians, and we can even appear to share fellowship with them and to grow greatly in our affection for them. And it's difficult to understand how they could both appear to be so true and yet they might be promoting false teaching. To take an example, it's close to home. I don't understand how men I thought to be true believers and full of the zeal for the truth can deny key teachings of the Trinity. I don't understand how a true believer can deny the eternal sonship of Christ, or teach that the Lord Jesus is permanently and eternally subordinate to the Father. How a true believer can believe that marriage is a representation of the Trinity. And this morning we looked at the false teaching that there are those willing to teach that we can overthrow the teaching of the Lord, that we won't know the time or the season, the day or the hour, and say that we can. I don't understand it. But the Word of God shows us that those belong to him, that belong to him, will be made manifest by their doctrine. Whether they hold to the plain teaching of Scripture on these foundational issues. The Lord knows who are his, and therefore is able to reveal them to us. And I believe that he does, in his own way and his own time. And of course, though, we have to be careful. Those that doesn't mean that No one who teaches false teachings belongs to the Lord. In 2 Timothy 24-26, at the end of the chapter, we read this. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Again, this is a strange thing, isn't it? That the devil takes captive those who profess the truth, and even at the devil's will. And there's no certainty that they will be won back to the truth. It's perfectly plain that there will be those who hold false doctrine out of ignorance or naivety, and that all it takes is for a Christian brother to come alongside them and correct them, and they will be open to that correction. I have to say, this happened to me when I was caught up with the false so-called Toronto experience in 1994. It was other Christians who showed me my error, and I believe the Lord opened my eyes. Just because we're believers does not mean that we are immune from false teaching. But then if we belong to the Lord, then we're going to be open to correction. What is terribly sad is when we meet people who are not open to correction, who stubbornly pursue wrong doctrine and won't open themselves to reason. Indeed, such people often turn on those who teach the truth and try and make them out to be in error by their behaviour, if not by their doctrine. And in such situations, it's very easy to be provoked into anger. But we must not do this. Verse 24 is absolutely plain. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Can you think how easy it is to get into fruitless arguments when you know you're right and you know the other person's wrong? I could say sometimes when we think we know we're right, but even when we know we're right, there's a way to win the other person. And that way is in the way of humility, as we see. And because we realise that it's not us who can open the eyes of those who've been swallowed up in this deception. Look, after all, we see that it's the devil who's laid captive. He's the one who's laid the snare. They're caught in his snare. I can shout at the devil all I like, but I'm not going to prise them from his grip by my words. No, we remember the words of Jude, the warnings of Jude, that we don't rebuke the devil. Not even the archangel Michael, when he was contending over the body of Moses, did that. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. And it is the Lord only who can rescue people from falling into the devil's captivity, sorry, the captivity of the devil through false teaching or wrong behaviour. So what is the path of faith in these circumstances? Verse 24 says, tells us what it is. But be gentle unto all men. Not just those that I like instinctively, but all men. Even those who oppose me. I've got to be gentle. Apt to teach. Willing always to set aside the time to tell them the truth. To be able to explain the correct point of view. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I guess remembering that I'm not as good as they are. They're no doubt much better people than I am, and I should approach them in that manner. When they're older brothers who are in error, we're to approach them as fathers, aren't we? Remembering people's position. And not speaking down to them just because we know we're right. So meekness means that we realise we're instruments of the living God. We're not seeking to justify ourselves, but to be used by God to recover those lost in error. so this will affect our attitude towards him. Let us now look at the other side of the seal, which I think helps us to understand the other side of the doctrine of election. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It is not enough merely to name the name of the Lord. A Christian must not simply be someone who believes the gospel, but be someone who also lives by it. And this is something that our brother spoke about last week from James. And I'm just going to read James 1, verses 23 to 25. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And then Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we're not to be those who merely speak about the faith, but we must be doers of the word. And I like this link that was made last week by our brother, which in turn will make us doers of the work. To be a doer of God's work is to be a doer of God's word. But before we can be a doer of God's word, we must be a hearer of God's word. So it goes in that order. But we must never stop with one or think that we're doing the work of God when we're not doing the will of God found in his word. We can't do the work of God without hearing the word of God. And yet so many people do. They think that the word of God doesn't matter, that they can follow their conscience and that'll be enough. No, our conscience needs to be informed by the word of God, and then we will know what to do. And if we're following God's word, we're doing God's work. And that's a great relief, isn't it? We don't have to do great things for God to be doing his work. We just need to be obedient to his word. However insignificant that appears in other people's eyes, the faithful one will be the doer of God's word, which is his work, and we leave it to God to either promote us in the eyes of men or to keep us out of sight. For many of us, it'll be better that we're kept out of sight. On that day will be revealed the work which God has chosen to do through us. Well, as I said, it is a necessary balance because it to the doctrine of election, because it demonstrates that we have to take action as Christians, that there are choices for us to make, and we have responsibility to make the right choices. I mean, to take a silly example, perhaps, you may think, but maybe it's one that we've all been tempted, where if I don't get up in the morning, then I won't make the prayer meeting. And if repeated on a regular basis, this is bound to have an effect on my spiritual fruitfulness. It is beholden upon us, each of us, to establish good and godly habits. And for some of us, it might mean making that extra effort to get to bed early so we get enough sleep to get up early. So we can see the Lord. I know I suffer from it in my own life. If I don't get to bed early, I'm shattered the next morning. Verse 20 contains a warning for us. We just go there and read it. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. Every house has vessels unto honour and vessels unto dishonour. And so it is within the church, the outward church of God. I say the outward because there's no vessel of dishonour in God's house, in the true church. But we know that the church, the outward church, is made up of wheat and tares. And we won't always see the difference until God reveals it to us, and sometimes not till the end of time. Sadly, there are men and women with wicked principles who do dishonor to the name of Christ within the church. And we mustn't be surprised, disappointed when they're revealed to us, perhaps even heartbroken, but not surprised. One thing I would like us to consider. Think of the most precious ornament you have in your house. Is it a painting? Is it, I don't know, a piece of china? A piece of ornate glass? And then ask yourself, where do you keep it? Which part of the house will you put it in? No one will hang their prize Turner or Constable or Van Gogh in their loo unless they're very rich and have got so many of them that they can't fit it anywhere else. That, I suspect, doesn't apply to any of us. And they won't hang it in the laundry room either. Will you put your best picture in the laundry room? No, you're going to hang it in the smartest room in the house. And this is a lesson to us. It's a parallel for us, isn't it? So we're to keep ourselves separate from the dishonourable vessels, if we are vessels unto honour. There is a separation that is needed from those who hold to false doctrines. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. And in that case, he was referring to those who deny the resurrection. But it's a general principle, isn't it, that those who hold to false teaching will corrupt the rest of us. So we must separate from them. But this doesn't just go to doctrine. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 tells us also, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Many of us are going to have lusts. And lusts aren't just the sort of perhaps sexual desires or desires to have something that doesn't belong to us. Envy. It's not just those things. It's actually wanting perfectly lawful things, isn't it? Maybe it's a job promotion. Maybe it's a job full stop. Maybe it's a husband or a wife, or if you're married, children. We can think of lots of things. Maybe it's more friends, different kinds of friends, opportunities to do this or to do that, to travel, or whatever it is, lawful desires, which then take such a place of priority in your heart that they exclude everything else and you pursue those things alone. Well, we must do these things under God. All things have to be surrendered to God, don't they? So even lawful desires can become lusts if we follow them to the exclusion of everything else. Maybe all of us have got to think, what are those things in our own lives? Do we have? Are there things, are there desires that we can't give up? We're just finding it very difficult to give up. Well, here we see, flee also youthful lusts. We're not to covet anything that God doesn't desire for us. And that's hard for all of us. There's no one, I suspect, in this room who doesn't struggle with such things. And they follow us from our youth. He's not saying just to the young men, flee youthful lusts. It's these lusts follow us all the way through our lives. Some people, they're pursuing them even on their deathbeds. Shockingly, I remember hearing of one person who, on his deathbed, crawled out of his bed into a room, into a cupboard, because he had £300 in there.
Because he had what?
£300 in there. You know, how tragic. But let's pity him. Let's take note and see that we can do the same. So flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What I love is that the Lord never leaves us with just negatives, just do nots. And just while we're on the subject, I should mention the best example of someone who fled an unlawful desire was Joseph. Potiphar tried to make him commit adultery with her. And what did he do? He fled. He fled, even leaving his cloak behind. Sometimes fleeing from a situation might mean we do lose some of our own possessions. But isn't it better to do that than to risk falling into sin? No, it must be like leaving a burning ship, mustn't it? Or a burning house. You don't go back for the things that are precious to you, do you? You get out with your life. The only thing the reason you might risk your life is if there's somebody else in there. That would be a worthy cause, but not for any object. So we too must be willing to part with our own possessions to be free from sin. The great thing about the Christian life, as I said, is this: never just about do nots. But look at the alternative, and isn't the alternative wonderful? Instead, pursue, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Sort of great alternative, isn't it? These are the high callings in life. They're noble ends, aren't they, for men and women to live their lives for. And note that we don't follow those desires with anybody, but we are to follow them with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And how easy it is for all of us to call on the Lord out of an impure heart, a heart with mixed motives, hoping that in calling out to God, he'll give us what we really want. No, the Lord sees through these things. He sees our heart. He wants our heart. He doesn't want us to be desiring something which we're not really being honest about. So let's make sure that we are those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, not with mixed motives, not desiring something that really has nothing to do with our Christian walk, but it's just something we want from God. Someone has said in the past, not those who seek God's hand, but seek God's face. And when we seek God's face, he'll give us what we need. And he said in Matthew 6, verse 31, so clear, isn't it? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things, all the things we worry about, that we need, will be added unto us. And those things that we don't need won't be given to us. And I think that if we count our blessings, think of the things that God has given us, we'll wonder at our self-centeredness when we are asking him for more. Look at my own life. I've got no reason to complain. I wonder if any of us really have a reason to complain. And yet it's so easy to do it, isn't it? So maybe the sum of the matter is this: those who truly belong to the Lord will depart from iniquity. And so, as a final verse to mull over and to meditate on, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how the Lord Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates? We will know if we're in the faith because we will be following after the Lord, and we will flee from sin. But if we find ourselves really not doing these things, then we must examine ourselves, test ourselves. You see, we need to know that the Lord Jesus is in us if we're truly believers. And we need to look to him to help us to be free of the devil's snares, that we wouldn't fall into them, that instead we would be able to pursue those high ideals of righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and to be doing that with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. How sad it is when I've come across people who say, well, you know, I found non-Christians more kinder to me than Christians, so I just stick around with my non-Christian friends now. Now, that isn't what is required for Christians. Not that we don't shun our non-Christian friends. No, we keep in touch as much as we're able without being led astray to win them for the truth. But, friends, we must find allies, find those fellow believers who are also calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. He sees our hearts and he will reward us. So let's remember that seal, the comfort that the Lord knows then that are his, and the challenge that those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Verse 19, just to get it from the passage. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen.
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 Thank you.